Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
We want to pick up where we left off last week. We were looking at why so many young people in churches, and in fact, people in general, I guess we could say, were being deceived. Before we once again continued my series, One Way to Apostasy, which, of course, via fake Christian magazines. Now, we looked at a list of leading so-called progressive Christian leaders, actually looked at sort of like, you know, from what I describe as from the alpha and the omega of the list, alphabetically speaking. Marcus Borg was the first man on the list. And then, of course, Jim Wallis was the last in the list, and if there's time as the Lord leads, I may mention someone else from the list, but we'll just see how my time works out tonight. And so I want to continue, as I say, tonight, and then hopefully next week we will begin looking at Relevant Magazine. I was commenting after we looked at one of Marcus Borg's books, and then I was commenting on Jim Wallis's book, and the title of that book was Jim Wallis, Revive Us Again, A Sojourner's Story, which was written in 1983 when my time ran out. And I think a better title for that book that I came up with was Jim Wallis, Autobiography of a Spiritual Anarchist, Twisting the Word of God to His Own Destruction. Sadly, and reference 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And I left off discussing Clark Pinnock, who was the one-time defender of biblical inerrancy, and who was Jim Wallis's supporter and counselor while Pinnock was a faculty member at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in the Chicago area. And this, of course, was during Jim Wallis's years of spiritual havoc while he was attending the school. And I had finished the article entitled Clark Pinnock Dies at Age 73, Was God Surprised? And, you know, so as to show you one of the spiritual wells, so to speak, that Jim Wallis was drinking from. And I want to reread both Wallis's comments from his book and then the Heidelberg site where I read from the Clark Pinnock article, which I want to reread. And I want to, you know, before we move on. Now, inerrancy, of course, is one of those watershed issues that, once departed from, takes people down a slippery slope of all kinds of spiritual deception, all kinds of heresy, and everything else that takes place when people reject inerrancy, which, of course, invariably liberals do. And this can be attested by looking at Fuller Seminary. Once they no longer believed in the biblical inerrancy, you know, everything went out the door, so to speak. And of course, they've been responsible for bringing forth many heresies and many heretics and many bad movements, including one that we will look at a little bit tonight, the New Apostolic Reformation. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So, and before I move on also, I wanted to mention that last week I referenced Demas, the man who was in the inner circle with Paul the Apostle. And there's several scriptures in Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, Colossians 4, 14, and then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul mentioned Demas again, and he said that Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. And I referenced Demas and the present-day apostasy that we're in and that we're seeing being fulfilled according to Scripture. Of course, I believe the great apostasy in all its fulfillment is yet to be upon us, but we're seeing a lot of that taking place now. Deception in the Last Days is the name of my program, and that's what we're looking at, the different deceptions that are part of this end-time apostasy that's predicted in Scripture prophetically. Now, Demas departing from Paul, perhaps never even knew the Lord, and one has to wonder even the same about Clark Pinnock. And anyway, Demas came to mind when I thought of Pinnock as we looked at him leaving inerrancy. And of course, I had mentioned also last week that my first, the first time I ran across Clark Pinnock was in a class at Columbia Bible College, where our teacher said that the book that he had written was the best book out at the time in the early 80s when I was in school on the topic, but he warned us that Pinnock no longer believed in inerrancy. And so, anyway, that's where I first came across Pinnock. But it's interesting, as we will see, Jim Wallace ran across Pinnock at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where Pinnock was on the faculty. And so let me reread that to get us back rolling here again. Wallace, on page 80, was talking about a statement that he had brought together with him and his cohorts that were attending the school at the time. And the statement was so radical, in a bad way, that he said that we typed the statement and took it to the seminary administrative offices to ask about using their photocopy machine, offering to pay for its use. The person in charge read the statement and told us that we couldn't use the machine. You know, they had enough sense to see, wow, what in the world are these people up to? He said, this was the beginning of our political conflict with the seminary. We ended up running it off, and of course I read this last week, we ended up running it off at the nearby Unitarian Church, which offered to do it free of charge. So the nearby Unitarian Universalist cult, it's not really a church, it's a cult. You could read about it in Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults textbook that we used at the Bible College, in fact. But you can read it more about the Unitarian Universalists. They embrace two heresies in the name of the cult. They're Unitarians, therefore, they want you to know they're not Trinitarian, and that they're Universalists. They do not believe anybody goes to hell. They believe in Universalism. So, interesting that they went to the local cult to get help, or Wallace did, and they were happy to oblige, being a very liberal political cult, as well as theologically heretical. So I just wanted to include that before I moved on to his contact with Clark Pinnock here. He says some very close, significant relationships with individual faculty members. Just a second here. Okay. with individual faculty members developed, most notably with Clark Pinnock, professor of theology. Clark was at once a teacher, a brother, and a friend. Of course, the old statement, birds of a feather flock together, I think you could apply here. It says, he is a man of deep, here he was, of course he's dead now, he is a man of deep personal integrity, exceptional intellectual capacity, and genuine Christian conscience. He was an early supporter, that's significant to me, and counselor for our efforts at Trinity, and stood by us in the controversy, even at the risk of his own position at the seminary. And then this is moving on to that article I had mentioned, from the Heidelberg, or the Heidelblog, it's called. I think I called it the Heidelberg. It's the Heidelblog. Clark Pinnock dies at age 73. Was God surprised? And as I mentioned last week, I don't necessarily agree with all the theology in the article, all of the point of views of this particular author, but I just wanted to bring your attention to the comments about Clark Pinnock. He says, too soon, bad taste, in other words, that Pinnock had just died when this article apparently was written. Perhaps, but so is suggesting that God might have a body. See Most Moved Mover, apparently that must have been a Clark Pinnock book, I don't know, and that the future is genuinely open to God. And that's referring, of course, to open theism. As soon as I read Pinnock's death in Christianity Today, the first thing I thought is, I bet he's glad that God wasn't surprised. Pinnock belonged to a class of theologians who, it might be said, were ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Perhaps he was never saved, folks. From whatever he was, he passed through a form of, and then he mentions some of the things, but he ends with open theism, which is the thing I wanted to land on to save us some time. He says he's a hero, or he was, to those evangelicals who resist all boundaries. Think Brian McLaren. Of course, Brian McLaren was is one of the emerging church heretical liberals. But I think of him as a sort of theological virus that continued to mutate and who resisted all treatments. I guess that's okay if you like that sort of thing, but it doesn't strike me as healthy. He goes on to say, why this post? Well, as I close, I remember that in American evangelicism, the impulse to niceness will drive evangelicals to publish sweetly sanitized eulogies of Pinnock. I doubt that that will be helpful or true to fact. We should remember him as a fellow who was willing to quote Mormon theologians approvingly on the proposition that God has a body. And then I'm going to skip on. Never mind that he also called into question the proposition that God knows the future. He questioned that God knows the future. And that, of course, is the reference to what's termed open theism. He said, we should remember Pinnock as the epitome of theological, rootless, confessionless American evangelical Christianity. He's the poster child of what became of modern neo-evangelicism. His radical version of neo-evangelicism stopped just degrees from Socinianism, and arguably he verged into it. We should remember him the way we remember a child who wanders right to the edge of a busy roadway, all the while counting on her daddy, the responsible, historically rooted, confessionally rooted folk, to save her at the last minute ruefully. And remember, this man was a great counselor and supporter to Jim Wallace and his work of disruption while he was at Trinity. Now, I want to move to article here from the Got Questions site on what is Socinianism. Didn't get to that last week, so I want you to hear this. What is it? Socinianism is a unorthodox form of non-Trinitarianism that was developed around the same time as the Protestant Reformation by Italian humanist Lelio Sozzini and later promulgated by his cousin Fausto Sozzini. And I think, of course, that's where the term Socinianism comes from, as so many heresies are named after their fathers. It says in modern times, Socinianism has been referred to as philanthropism, the view that Jesus was merely human, and a view rejected by the First Council of Nicaea. The Socinians held to a rationalistic approach to Scripture and to faith. This philosophical approach, especially in regard to biblical doctrine, declares that all religious matters must be fully reconcilable with human reason, and that theological matters pertaining to the nature of God cannot be beyond the finite understanding of the human mind. This idea clearly contradicts the Bible, which affirms the supernatural essence of God and the impossibility of the finite mind fully comprehending the infinite. And of course, you know, Isaiah 55:8-11 is referenced here. I'm not going to quote that. I should be able to quote it from memory, but you can look that up for yourself. He also has Job 9:10 and Romans 11. 11:33, and you know what? I am going to go to that quickly. Isaiah 55, because it's something I did want to hold out to you. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Boy, there is food for thought, if ever I heard any. That's from God's word. And moving on, it says the Socinians rejected the historic orthodox beliefs concerning the nature of God, especially his omniscience. They rejected the doctrine of the Trinity in favor of Unitarianism. Ha ha! Well, it seems like we heard about Unitarians helping out Brother Jim Wallace while he was at Trinity trying to publish his spurious radical left-wing political views. Moving on, and held to the view that the Son of God did not exist until he was born a man. The Bible, however, makes it clear that Jesus is the pre-existing second person of the Trinity. And by the way, I'm not claiming that Wallace believes what the Unitarians believe. It's just that I can understand why they were supportive of him, and I can understand why he would compromise to go get the help of a cult. You know, oh sure, you know, if you'll print out my thing, it's important enough for me to work together with you guys. You know, we get along well politically because we're so liberal. The Socinians also developed one of the earliest forms of the heterodox belief known today as open theism. All right, that's, of course, Clark Pinnock. As they believed, God only knew necessary truths, what will come to pass, but not contingent truths, what might possibly come to pass, in order to explain how man could retain his free will in light of God being all-knowing. Lastly, the Socinians rejected the propitiatory view of the atonement, the orthodox biblical doctrine stating that the sacrifice of Christ fully satisfied God's wrath towards his people, Isaiah 53:10-11. Socinians favor what is called the example theory of his atonement, the theory that Christ bore the sins of his people on the cross today, only in the sense that his sacrifice served to incite us to abandon our sins. And, you know, of course, this view is under attack by the emerging church liberals and other liberals big time. It really has been ever since Harry Emerson Fosdick termed the atonement slaughterhouse religion. So not surprising to me that, again, rejecting inerrancy, Clark Pinnock went down that slippery slope, and not surprising of him being buddies with Jim Wallis, who had already gone way off the rails even back then when he was in the college university there. The Socinians also developed... Okay, no, I've already read that. Lastly... No, I've already read that. Here we go. Sorry. In other words, Socinians believe Christ came not to save his people from their sins, but to make them savable, and the rest is up to them. This is nothing more than another works-based salvation theory, and, of course, I would say a bit like Wallace's social gospel, as he quotes Matthew 25 out of context, and I won't go into detail here. Socinianism, as well as all heterodox Unitarian theological beliefs, is irreconcilable with what God has personally revealed to us in his word. Socinianism rejects the clear revealed teaching of the triune nature of the one true God. It rejects the clear revealed teaching that the Son of God has existed since the foundation of the world. It rejects the clear revealed teaching that God is truly omniscient, and that he is an omniscient being that knows every event that will ever occur. Most erroneously, it rejects the clear revealed teaching that the sacrifice of Christ fully satisfied the wrath of God, and that Christ drank every last bit from the cup of God's wrath against the sins of his people. And of course, the emerging church people, many of them call that cosmic child abuse, that the Father God would put his own son to death. And somehow I think they're missing the whole point of Christianity and what God did for us and what Christ did for us in Christ's sacrifice. So anyway, the next point that I wanted to finish up the comments from Wallace's book, where we read at one time he was being asked to appear before the seminary's board of trustees, Wallace was, to give his personal testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. I said, I think the trustees needed to be convinced that I really was a Christian, and that's certainly understandable, and I think, you know, that's understandable now. I would certainly have to wonder from the various teachings that he's taught, which we've looked at some and we will look at in the future, no doubt, some more. When we look more into Relevant, where he's cited often. There were even efforts to dismiss me from school. I remember the special interviews set up in 1972 to determine whether the seminary would allow me to stay. I was told, it's not that we don't trust your sincerity and integrity. It's not that, anyway, but I would say that they probably shouldn't have trusted his sincerity and integrity at that point. Anyway, And then, of course, it says, it's not that you don't have a real ministry. It's just that the presence of you and your friends have cost the seminary almost $1 million in lost contributions. We just can't afford to keep you here. And I'm thinking, well, you know, why would true Christians want to keep supporting the school with a guy like Wallace there, wreaking havoc as he was? And then, of course, you know, you might keep in mind that George Soros has contributed in the past to Sojourners Magazine, which, of course, is Jim Wallace's magazine. I don't think I probably need to tell most of you who George Soros is, and I don't have the time to, but let's just say George Soros, not exactly a Christian influence, but really very much a globalist promoter, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ. He goes on, Trinity had never encountered a situation like the one we were creating and was totally unprepared for it. Suddenly, a conservative evangelical seminary had a radical student movement on its hands. I wanted to add, I recently had visited one of the local liberal, you know, I've done a long series on liberalism over the last 2 years off and on my program, and part of what I've done is visited some of the local liberal churches, and I hadn't been back for a while to collect some information and literature, so I stopped by recently at First Presbyterian Church here locally, which of course is the Presbyterian USA, very liberal. And I, the reason I mentioned that is because I had noticed a name there in some of their literature, Diana Butler Bass, and I had never heard of her, although I had seen her on the list of progressive Christian leaders, which I had read to you all earlier last week, in which Marcus Borg is at the top and Jim Wallis is at the bottom. And I just thought it was interesting because I ran across her name, and so I wanted to make reference to that. In their little First Reports, that's the clever title of their little newsletter, First Presbyterian Church, First Reports, the pastor says there is a terrific new book on the market by Diana Butler Bass entitled Gratitude, The Transformative Power of Giving Thanks. And of course, I've commented often in the past about this church locally and the Presbyterian Church USA nationally, and so many of their liberal heretical views. This is not, but this is new. This particular individual author, who the people over there at BereanResearch.com were familiar with this lady, as they list her as actually one of the progressive liberal leaders. I was not familiar with her until recently. I'm familiar with most of the others. But anyway, this man, this pastor, of course, was very familiar with her. And in one of the sermon, one of his sermons, he had their sermon literature on available, little pamphlets on his sermons, as well as CDs, and I picked up a few of those. And then, of course, on one of them, on gratitude, where it begins from the August 5th sermon by Kevin Fleming, he said, "We're going to spend some time this month thinking about gratitude. As we begin, I want to call your attention to the reference in the announcements about the new book by Diana Butler Bass entitled Grateful, The Transformative Power of Giving Thanks." Now, I've not read, as I say, I've never heard of her until recently, so I can't comment on her book, but I can comment on the BereanResearch.com people and the excellent white paper report that I quoted from, including the list of progressive leaders, so as to say that and the fact that this man's endorsing her should tell us a lot. The other thing that was from that same First Reports, you know, I had talked about Marcus Borg's book last week, and that book was entitled Jesus and Buddha, you know, the by Marcus Borg, trying to show the similarities between Jesus Christ and Buddha. And of course, that also included Borg's own testimony of how he used to believe, you know, Christianity was the only way to God. And of course, he got rid of that long ago. But I just thought that was also interesting that in this First Report newsletter at the same Presbyterian Church USA, of course, the pastor here quoted who else? Buddha. Let us rise up and be thankful. For if we didn't learn a lot today, at least we learned a little. And if we didn't learn a little, at least we didn't get sick. And if we got sick, at least we didn't die. So let us all be thankful. Well, thank you, Mr. Buddha. But anyway, that just tells you, of course, the nature of the interfaith false Christianity that you will find within that very liberal denomination. And I just thought it was relevant. I thought it would be relevant to put that in my talk tonight, since I had just discovered Diana Butler Bass and had gone by that so-called church. Anyway, to close, I want to move out in closing by saying that, you know, a better name for Relevant Magazine, which we will begin to look at, as I say, next week, might be Irrelevant, or at least in God's eyes, because of its unbiblical content. You know, it is a combination of the worst elements of far-left heresies of progressive and emerging church-type beliefs, like Jim Wallace's, and the emergence, mixed in with the new apostolic reformation, with its false apostles and prophets. Think of groups like IHOP, Harvest Rock Church, The Call, Lou Engle's group, Cheon, the false prophet, with his Harvest Rock Church, and then IHOP, which of course was originally, I'm getting ahead of myself, but, well, in fact, so let me just say a little bit more about IHOP in just a second, but the far-left heresies mixed with the New Apostolic Reformation, the Word Faith heretics, and assorted charismaniac kooks, I might say, into a potent tool of the devil, which is lapped up by many biblically illiterate, undiscerning, wisdom-deprived, know-it-all, really know-it-little, young hipster Christians. But let me tell you how I really feel. No, I got it out of my system, folks. But, you know, many of these young people correspond to their secular liberal counterparts, who I would term, really, and I'm wearing out the letter D here with some of these terms, desperate, devious, disgusting, truly deplorable, and tragically deceived. But keep praying for them, folks. Let's read before I may not have time to share about more about the New Apostolic Reformation today, but let me just finish share scripture from 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26, because there is hope, of course, for anyone. And here's what the Lord tells us in His Word: the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, or if God perchance, you know, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by his will. Now, why do we need to be doing that? He tells us in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that we're to preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. I'm just about out of time. Next week, hopefully, I will next week mention a little bit more about the New Apostolic Reformation, as well as what we will find in Relevant Magazine. God bless you all. Join me next week.